Well, we are continuing our not quite lightning bolt speed through the attributes of God. This is sort of the 20 mile an hour version. So let me know what you think. If this is going a little bit too slowly, let me know. But as it is right now, we're taking one attribute a week. We might end up at the communicable attributes of God in like 2020 or something. So I'm going to try to pick up the pace a little bit and maybe do some of the communicable attributes in clusters next, it'll be 2 weeks from now and on, because we have a couple more weeks with the incommunicable attributes. But we'll begin with immutability today, as we're continuing to look at the incommunicable attributes of God, the doctrine of God's immutability. And I'll start with Malachi 3, beginning at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And here we have both God's being affected by his covenant partners, and also the statement, in fact it begins with a statement, that God is the Lord and cannot change. It's not just that he does not change, but that he cannot change. And so as we talk about the incommunicable attributes, remember, the via negativa, the way of negation, is the primary path taken here when it comes to defining the attributes of God. In other words, what God is not, rather than what God is. Here, God is immutable, mutable, changeable. God is not changeable. So it's just a negation of changeability. The classic theological way of putting this is, to put another $2 word up here, actus purus, God is pure act. And this means that God already is what he will ever be. God is fully developed. In fact, it's even improper to speak of God being fully developed as if there was a time when he was not fully developed. God is pure act. He exists in pure act. What this means is that there is no becoming in God. There is no movement in God from less to greater. God is complete. God is fully perfect. There is literally nothing for God to become. And, you know, this is really, I think, one of the chief questions to ask people who believe that God changes, which is increasingly a lot more people than used to be, to ask them in what direction? Because a God who is perfect cannot change. You don't even need to talk about the changelessness of God. Talk about the perfection of God. If he's perfect, he's changeless. But if he's not perfect, then sure, we hope he changes. We, good on you. Try harder to be the God thing. You know, try harder to pull that off. But God doesn't have to be cajoled into improving because he's already perfect. For God to become is inherently for God to fall away from himself. For God to change in his being or his purposes, his decrees, for God to change in his knowledge, for God to change in any aspect would entail God's falling away from his own perfection. As James reminds us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. And see how he argues that point. He argues that point by saying, precisely because God doesn't change, every good and perfect gift that comes down from Him is totally free. There is a great assurance that believers have that God doesn't change. And that's what we saw in Malachi as well. The form of the context of this passage telling us that God doesn't change in Malachi 3, verse 6, is Israel's stubbornness and sin. And so he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. It's a good thing that God doesn't change. If God were fickle, then he would go on the basis of how he feels about Israel today, not on the basis of what he promised to Israel, no matter what, way back when Abraham was around. And that's why you find again and again throughout the prophets the assurance that even though Israel will be kicked out of the land, even though Israel will be under the sanctions of the Sinai covenant, as we've heard, God will always preserve an elect remnant for the sake of the promise I made to your fathers. And the fathers always means the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fathers, short for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, represent the Abrahamic covenant, that is God's inviolable, unchangeable promise that is based not on the Sinai pact, but on the eternal covenant of redemption. That covenant cannot change. And I think that's what God is referring to here when he says, immutability is a good thing for you. You really ought to take great pleasure in this attribute of mine, because I would turn you to ash in an instant. If I were fickle, if I were hot and cold, if I could just sort of get up on the wrong side of the bed in the morning, there are lots of days you would cease to exist. But you're not consumed because I don't change. I'm not petty like you are. So it's a great promise. I mean, put in a kind of Calvinistic way, but a great promise that sounds kind of stern. But, you know, that's what makes promises really promises, that they are stern, that God tells us this is why you're not consumed. Not just, here's another one for you to sort of put in your promise box and hold on to, but you've got to realize what would happen if this weren't true, if I were susceptible to change. There are many passages that teach that not only God's nature, but God's will is also not subject to change. And here we're talking about God's sovereign decree, His sovereign will, not what He, not His relationship with creatures in history as history unfolds, but what He has determined in His absolute will, purposes, and knowledge in eternity past. And open theists, for example, get this. That is, evangelicals who've moved away from these classic doctrines of God's attributes will say, we used to be Arminians. We used to think that God doesn't... God decrees the future only because He knows what will happen and He anticipates it and says, well, it'll take this turn or that turn. God infallibly knows the future, but God doesn't decree the future. We used to believe that. We don't believe that anymore because Arminianism just doesn't work. If God absolutely knows the future perfectly, then it is changeless. His knowledge is changeless. And if his knowledge is infallible, it cannot be otherwise. It is just as well as determined. It's decreed. It cannot not happen. It's the same thing that Calvinists say. Therefore, there is absolutely no way of holding up this libertarian view of human freedom unless we deny that God has exhaustive foreknowledge of the future. And so they deny God's exhaustive foreknowledge of the future, if that's what it takes to hold on to genuine, as they imagine, genuine creaturely freedom. But the Scriptures tell us that God's eternal purposes have been decreed from the beginning. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18 assure believers of the immutability of God's promise by referring to two immutable things: God's being and His oath to Abraham. And He calls them two immutable things: God's being and His oath, His promise to Abraham. Those are immutable. So it's not that God could, there was a view floating around in the late Middle Ages that God could elect the elect and then condemn them. He's that free. He's sovereign. He can do whatever He wants to do. And Calvin said that's a diabolical blasphemy invented in hell. Put a fine point on it. He wanted everybody to be certain about what he thought about that view. And the reason was, God is playing with us like balls in the air. No, God cannot change His promises or His purposes once He has published them. He could not have failed to count Adam just and righteous on the basis of his merits if he had completed the task that God had given him in the garden. That wouldn't have been a gift. That wouldn't have been something that God might do or might not do, unmerited favor. It would have been purely merited, and it would have been unjust for God not to have given it. God could not possibly have transgressed His own justice. So when God makes a promise, it's not that He has to stand by it. He wills to stand by it because it is consistent with His nature to do what He promised. God always fulfills His promises, not just because He's a really nice guy, but because He cannot do otherwise. That is a really great assurance for us when it comes to God. There are a lot of capricious deities out there. Islam has a very capricious deity. You really never quite know, even if the good works outweigh the bad works and so forth, you never quite know how it's going to come out. Allah only knows. It's a very kind of capricious system. And here we have all of the confidence in the world that whenever God has laid out a promise, we can hold on to that promise under any circumstances, because if God were to fail to deliver on that promise, it wouldn't just be our salvation, it would be His existence that would be put in jeopardy. As Paul told Timothy, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. There is no view of God in any religion anywhere that is that wonderful and liberating. To know that God allows us to sort of have Him, to possess Him in a covenant relationship that is so strong, so secure, that He can't back out, though a million times He would, given our rebellion. But how do we square this with a host of passages that seem to teach that God does change? God does sort of have to adjust things along the way. It's hard to read the Bible without asking that question. Exodus 32, verses 10 through 14 portrays God as relenting from destroying the Israelites because of Moses' intercession. It's anthropomorphic. That whole passage is kind of, there's even comedy in it. Maybe not intended originally, but you have Moses coming down from the mountain. He's already huffing and puffing. He's been gone through a lot the last 78 hours, and he's up there on the mountain with God, and God says, go down to your people. It's like, I just got here. Go down to your people, the bottom of the mountain, and warn them, I'm about to destroy them because they're dancing, they're already violating this treaty. already violating this covenant. And Moses goes down and he, executes fury, but then he prays and asks God to relent. God says, "Get out of my way. I'm going to turn them all to toast. Just get out of my way. Leave me alone so that I may kill them." And Moses says, "Please, O Lord, don't kill them. You know, take my life." Of course, God doesn't take his life, but God does hear and answer his prayer. But he says, "I'm going to find it really hard to go with you. You're free. I'm not going to kill you. Bye-bye now. Have a nice life, Israel." And Moses says, "Wait a second. Then you might as well just kill us, because you brought us up out of Egypt, and everybody said, 'Ooh, wow, look at all the marvelous things that God has done for this people,' and then he killed them in the desert. What's the point of that story? That's like a really bad movie. If you don't go up with us from here, don't send us out." And God says, "Well, you know, your people have stubborn hearts," and he goes on and on and on. And Moses comes back and says, "Okay, first of all, your people, whom you delivered out of the hands of Egypt," kind of like a conversation my wife and I sometimes have about the children. And that's, you know, he's really like a lawyer there. Interacting, wrestling with God. God relents. God backs down, as it were, and says, all right. I won't kill them. In fact, I'll forgive them. In fact, I will go and lead them, but I'm going to live outside the camp so that I won't destroy them every morning at breakfast. And God's always condescending. Well, what's going on there? A lot of people interpret those passages as saying, God, of course, changes. Look at the passages. Of course, he's even fickle. You know, one minute he's flying off the handle, the next minute he's loving and hugging, and he's just kind of, you never know what he's going to do. He's kind of a wild, wild God. Jonah 3:10 tells us, when God saw what they did, the Ninevites, and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So what are we to make of these passages? Well, we'll come back to them. We might not actually come back to them until next week, but I want to. Before we come to these passages, there are a couple of points we need to get down about the definition. What do we mean by immutability? Because the first thing that we have to settle is whether our definition of immutability is consistent with verses like that, or whether we're just sort of making up a doctrine and imposing it on the passages of Scripture. What is the classic doctrine of immutability? Here again, the classic Eastern Orthodox distinction plays a very big role in the development of the doctrine of God more generally, even in the West. Distinction between ousia and energeia. The ousia is the essence of God, and the energeia are the energies of God. Remember, we've talked about this before, essence, energies. The classic view, and it's almost never gotten right by open theists. This is why it's such an important point to realize. They never say, the classic Orthodox fathers never say that God is changeless in his energies. They say he is changeless in his essence. Just as the beams from the sun fluctuate, sometimes lighter, sometimes the rays fluctuate. But the Son itself remains the same. God's essence doesn't change. But what we experience as change in God is really the change in His relations. At the level of, you know, the rays warming, not warming, whatever. At the level of God's interaction with us. And we never interact with God's essence. We never will interact with God's essence. We interact with God, with God's actions. We know God by His works. And of course, God's works are manifold. Doesn't the psalmist say, "How manifold are your works?" He doesn't say, "How manifold is your being?" So we recognize change. We just don't attribute it to the being of God. That's an important point, because sometimes critics and proponents of immutability confuse these two things and end up arguing for positions or attacking positions that really haven't been held by the majority down through the ages in the church. So, for example, Scripture says that God created and upholds all things by the word of His power. Hebrews 1:3. He doesn't say all things emanate from God as the rays emanate from the sun. He says all things are upheld by the word of His power, not by His essence, but by His word. His word is His energy. His word warms, His word cools, His word creates, His word destroys, His word goes out, His word goes forth, like those rays from the sun. But it's not an extension of the essence of God, any more than the rays are an extension of the essence of the sun. The disciples are promised that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, Acts 1:8. There again, they're going to be recipients of, subjects of this energeia of God. And God has spoken, Hebrews says, in many times, in many different ways. It doesn't say God exists in many times and in many different ways. It says God has spoken in many times and in many different ways. The gospel is called the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:18. And God raises us from spiritual and one day physical death by His word of power, 1 Corinthians 6:14. And so this is God's working. This is what we mean when we say, again, we do not know God as He is in Himself, we know Him according to His works. We don't know Him here, we know Him here. Well, then why are we saying He is immutable? If we don't know Him here, how can we say anything about His uziah, about His essence? Well, once again, it's not to say what God is, it's to say what God isn't on the basis of revelation itself. God says, "I am the Lord, therefore I do not change." It's okay to agree with that. You know, it's fine, it's not overstepping our bounds of speculation to say, if the Bible says that God doesn't change, if God says, "I do not change," then it is perfectly not only acceptable, but required that we agree with God in saying that He is not susceptible to change. Eliminating this distinction is the door open to pantheism and panentheism. Remember those two worldviews we talked about before that confuse God and the world? Either the world is God, pantheism, or the world is in God in such a way that God is kind of the soul of the cosmos and the world is His body. This clearly keeps the distinction between the Creator and the creature. If God is so self-complete, if God is so perfect, if God is, if He's always been what He will always be, then doesn't that mean that we worship the Stoic ideal of the philosopher in ancient Greece and Rome? Doesn't that mean that we basically have a Greek view of God rather than a biblical Hebraic view of God as we often hear today? Remember, when we talked about God's self-existence, I said God is absolute, which means not in relation, but that doesn't mean that He can't relate something to Himself. And in the same way, God can change situations and circumstances and relationships without changing Himself, without changing His own essence or character. And so Louis Burkhoff, for instance, says the objection implied here is based to a certain extent on misunderstanding. The divine immutability should not be understood as implying immobility, as if there were no movement in God. The problem is you get this sometimes in some theologians who are influenced too much by Plato and by Stoicism. God is sort of like Buddha. He's just untouched, unmoved, and is not moving. He's motionless. That's what immutability means, not moving. You get a few of those stray comments, and then you get Clark Pinnock and other evangelical theologians coming along and saying, see, this is why this doctrine leads to a paganizing of the Christian gospel. Well, and of course he would be right if that is actually what if that represented the majority view. But that's part of the problem, is that it's another example of Latin cognates not translating well into English, where you'll read Latin because it's so close to English. Sometimes you'll just treat it like an exact translation, when actually it's not. It doesn't mean the same thing, even though it looks like the same thing. Immobile is one example. Who wouldn't translate that immobile? But immobile means unmoved. It doesn't mean not moving. What's the difference? Same exact difference as that between God being related to the world versus God relating the world to Himself. In other words, God can do whatever He wants in creating a relationship between Himself and the world. It's just that He can't have one to the world. The world can have one to Him. He can bring the world into His life, but He cannot bring His life into the world except in the incarnation. And even there, His life never merges with the world. Even there, He's divine and human without any change in His two natures. But it doesn't mean that God is immobile. It doesn't mean that God is Buddha-like, just sort of in a fixed trance, not doing anything. He's called the living God. You know, the ever-active, ever-willing, ever-engaging God of history. And you see this again and again in definitions that you find in Reformed theology. For example, here are just some classic folks who would be, I think, typically treated as practically Stoic in their conception of God, interpretation of God's immutability. Here is Charles Hodge. Start with Charles Hodge. By the way, Clark Pinnock calls all of these doctrines the immobility package. You know, classic Christian views of God. These doctrines are just part of a package he calls the immobility package. Well, he says that because he's just taken immobile as if it meant immobile, and it doesn't. That's a pretty big deal when you call the whole thing. And his great argument is that classic Christian, Jewish and Christian views of God are pagan, and it rests on errors like that, it's a pretty important mistake. Charles Hodge says, God is immutable, but not a stagnant ocean, but an ever-living, ever-thinking, ever-acting, and ever-suiting his action to the exigencies of his creatures. Ever-suiting his own action to what the creature does. And to the accomplishment of his own infinitely wise designs. Whether we can harmonize these facts or not, says Hodge, is a matter of minor importance. We are constantly called upon to believe that things are without being able to tell how they are, or even how they can be. Theologians, in their attempts to state in philosophical language the doctrine of the Bible on the unchangeableness of God, are sometimes apt to confound immutability with immobility. In denying that God can change, they seem to deny that he can even act. And Cornelius Van Til added, surely in the case of Aristotle, the immutability of the divine being was due to its emptiness and internal immobility. No greater contrast is thinkable than that between the unmoved mover of Aristotle and the Christian God. This appears particularly from the fact that the Bible does not hesitate to attribute all manner of activity to God. Herein lies the glory of the Christian doctrine of God, that the unchangeable one is the one in control of the change in the universe. And you see, that's why for Plato, for example, and Aristotle, God couldn't be the creator. He had to use demiurges, sort of had contract work to create the world, because he couldn't himself get entangled in creation, the work of creation. But the biblical God is perfectly free and active to create whatever he wishes. There's no necessity here. And God's extravagant, gratuitous, unnecessary expenditures of activity just underscore once again that God wills what he doesn't need. God does what he doesn't need to do without changing in his being, without being more fulfilled today than he was yesterday. God nevertheless does all of this for his pleasure, for his glory, and for our good. Turretin responded, the necessity of the immutability we ascribe to God does not infer Stoic fate, since it neither imposes an internal necessity upon God nor interferes with the liberty and contingency of creatures. That's the same position that you find in the Westminster Confession, where it says that God has decreed everything that comes to pass unchangeably, and yet in no way is God the author of sin, and in no way is the liberty of creatures is violence done to the liberty of creatures. Now again, you know, this is the problem. Hyper-Calvinists and Arminians at that point will say, hyper-Calvinists will say, I don't like the without interfering with the liberty of creatures part. And the Arminians will say, well, I'm not really happy with the has decreed all things part. And so they'll argue over how irreconcilable and irrational the Calvinist position is here. And with Hodge, I think we just have to say, we can live with that. We can live with the mystery. We have to live with the mystery. Because God is God, and we are not, and we will always know him according to what he has done, not what he can do. Any questions or...
They're so, I mean, taking that word immobile versus immutable, just in a slight misinterpretation, you can veer in directions that can change. My looking at history can change the course of history a lot.
Yeah. What's really hard about this one, too, is that Clark Pinnock, Clark Pinnock, by the way, wrote Most Moved Mover, arguing that Calvinism and Augustinianism and classical theology embraces Aristotle's unmoved mover, which we've seen very clearly isn't the case. But he claimed, he once upon a time was a big proponent of five-point Calvinism. A Baptist who was very staunchly in favor of the 5 points of Calvinism. And now he is the most vitriolic, scathing critic of anything remotely connected with Augustine and Luther and Calvin. And he keeps moving more and more toward what's called process theology, which is, you know, moving closer and closer toward pantheism and panentheism. In fact, I think he'd probably say now he's a panentheist. I'm not sure that he would say that, but I think he would.
Does he say what was said to him or what was connected in his brain that made him go off in this direction? What happened?
I think a lot of it is misunderstandings. There are a lot of presentations of Calvinism that are actually hyper-Calvinistic. And I think this is why categories and distinctions sometimes can get out of hand, but at their best can really help people from rejecting something that they don't really understand. You know, and I think that was the case with Clark Pinnock. Either he didn't really understand what Reformed theology said, in which case he didn't really he's criticizing a tradition that he doesn't really know very well, or he is intentionally misrepresenting what classical Christianity, because it's not just Calvinism, but classical Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed theology has taught on these points. So, yeah. Aaron? Yes, for Aristotle, the idea of the unmoved mover is that this is what God is for Aristotle more than anything else, and it's not a person, it's a principle. God is that which doesn't move, but accounts for all of the movement. So you get to the place where you say this moved that, that moved that, this moved that. Well, to have all of this cause and effect, you must have it, you know, the buck has to stop somewhere. And God is the uncaused cause. God is the one who causes everything, but is himself uncaused. Nothing has an impact on God, but God has an impact on everything. Well, now that sounds kind of like God is absolute. He's not related to the world, but the world is free by his free decree related to him. But Aristotle doesn't have the last part, freely related to him. And so, and God isn't a Trinity. God isn't a personal God. He is just, it is a principle. So there are a lot of differences here. And so, understandably, he thinks that which accounts for all movement itself cannot move. So if you read Aristotle, of course you're going to get the immobility package. But you can't just read Aristotle and say, well, it sounds like Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin are saying the same thing here by using similar words as they're translated in Latin. You got to, I think, really see if they are saying the same thing. And of course they're not. They say they're not saying the same thing. Yeah. He moves and he responds to our prayers. He changes. Prayer doesn't change things. God changes things. But he really does change them. And what he doesn't change are his eternal decrees. But even in his eternal decree, part of His eternal decree was that He would bring about whatever He did in answer to your prayer through that prayer. He decreed you'd pray. So far from thinking that that God's sovereignty is the enemy of our freedom and responsibility, we should see it as the very context within which our freedom and responsibility even become possible and meaningful. So absolutely, yeah, pray. We pray for someone to become a Christian because we actually believe that they might, even though they're dead in trespasses and sins, because God has elected people to be saved even though they don't want to. He has determined how He's going to change their heart. And one of the ways that He's determined that is through our witness and through our prayers. And even that is part of God's eternal plan and eternal counsel. So you're absolutely right. It's wonderful to know that your freedom, your liberty, you don't need to have God-like freedom and liberty. All you need is really good creature-like freedom and liberty with God's sovereignty on all sides surrounding to be able to be confident to pray. Why would you pray if God weren't sovereign? You know, what would be the point? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the immutability that You share with the Son and the Holy Spirit. We thank You for being the kind of God who doesn't change, because if you were the kind of God who did change, we surely would be condemned. We would have absolutely no hope in this world or the next. And yet You are faithful to Your promise. You have given us the assurance that You cannot change Your eternal purposes, for that would indeed be tantamount to changing Your own nature. And so, Father, we rest on it. We rely on it. We trust in the immutability of Your nature that comes to us in Jesus Christ, Your Son, who is the embodiment of Your unchanging purpose for us. For we pray in His name. Amen.